somebody who's not a reptile. We are in the book of Isaiah, and you're thinking, what do I have in common with a book written 2,750 years ago? You're going to find out how much. But mostly, when it was written, 100% of it was future. It was prophecy. It had not been fulfilled. Now we can look back over the last 2,750 years and go, yep, that was fulfilled. That was fulfilled. 90% of this book, the whole thing's been fulfilled, which tells me God has an incredible track record. Why would I not trust him for the remaining bits that haven't yet been fulfilled? That encourages me. The Word of God that you have in your hands is a reliable book full of promises. God wants to bless you. And all of those blessings are found in this book and found in no other book. So you kind of want to be in this book pretty regularly. And you say, well, it's too hard to understand. I bought my kids Bibles when they were 3 years old. Picture books, got lots of pictures in them. That pictures serve us well into adulthood. So feel free to get a version that you like and understand, but get in a version that you're going to read. Read it. I don't care. Don't argue about versions. That's not a profitable argument at all. If you like one over another, good. God bless you. Stick with it. But be in the book. God only wrote one book. So you want to know how God thinks, what lies ahead in your future, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between, good examples, bad examples. It's all found in the book. It's all found in the book. Don't know where to begin. Well, some people just go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, stick their finger in it and start reading. Well, sometimes God actually blesses that, and it's okay. Perhaps a more systematic approach might be to start off in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, because it's all about Jesus. It gives you a foundation of who he is, what he came to do. He's the Son of God. The Gospel of John just paints that perfectly for us. Some of his most fantastic teachings are found in the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day slowly. Put a little notey book beside you, a little pad and piece of paper, and write down the things that God impresses upon your heart. And you'll be blessed silly if you do. You'll be poorer if you don't. You want to be a better husband? You want to be a better wife? You want to be a better person? Get in the book. This is where strong men and women and children are made, people after God's own heart. We're in Isaiah 51. The man's name, Isaiah, I joke that he was named after my grandson, who's 9 years old. It's probably vice versa. I remember when my daughter was living with us, she was about as big as a battleship out there, and she was still struggling with what to name the boy that was to be born. And she said, well, Dad, what book are you in? She came upstairs, and I'm in my quiet time doing exactly what I just encouraged you to do. And I said, well, I'm in the book of Isaiah. And her eyes lit up and goes, that's exactly what we're going to name him. His name is Isaiah. Okay, who knew? But her previous son's name was Isaac. She wanted to keep naming them all I's. Well, you run out of I names for guys pretty quick, if you haven't noticed. You could go with Ichabod. Not a great name. No, there's others that are not notable candidates. Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the personal Old Testament name of God, and all he wants to do is bless you. All he wants to do is save you from hell. So, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, he does. He does. It's real. You say, how do you know it's real? You've been there, Pastor? No, by the grace of God, I'll never go there. I know gravity is real, though I haven't seen it. Have you?
Bingo.
You believe in gravity? Well, how much does it weigh exactly? If you put it, what color is it? You can't see it, but you believe in it, don't you? Please tell me you believe in gravity. I want to know who I'm talking to. You know, you can't take anything for granted these days. If you believe in gravity, there's not a good reason you can't believe in God. When you go to in school, they taught you to believe in atoms and neutrons and electrons and all that stuff. You've never seen any of that stuff. You've never seen any of it, but you believe in it. Well, you can't see it. No, you can't see an electron under a microscope. Too small. Too small. Scanning electron microscope helps you see things on a very small level, but you cannot see a discrete neutrino. You can't see a discrete electron. They're 1/100th the mass of a proton, so you can't see those. I was awake in physics class. I tell you, I stayed awake, and I don't know why. I probably should have been napping with the rest of the folks. But all God wants, the man's name is his ministry, Yahweh Saves. He wanted to save Israel. He wants to save you. He wants to save me. I don't know why. I'm not worthy of it. I didn't deserve it. I can't purchase it. I didn't earn it. You know, it's by grace that we're saved. Amen. Can I tell you something? God loves you. Amen. You don't love yourself sometimes. God loves you. It's not because of your actions. Sometimes it's despite your actions. My Bible says God is love. And nowhere did he demonstrate that love more than when he sent his own son, Jesus, to hang on a cross so that he could pay the price that your sins and mine deserved. That's a good and faithful God. He is saying in chapter 51 here, we're picking it up in the middle of a section where he's simply telling the nation of Israel, all of your sin is going to lead you into captivity for 70 years, but when you come back, things are going to be magnificent. You're going to come back as a united nation, and I will bless you. But he doesn't say when exactly he's going to bless them. Context tells us everything. So beginning here in verse 51, again, let me encourage you to ask questions. Ask questions. Raise your hand just so I know that your eyes are still open, you're not asleep. Ask any question. If you have a question, I guarantee you somebody else in here has the same question. So feel free to ask it. If I don't know the answer, I'll ask Dwayne. If he doesn't know the answer, he's going to ask our resident lieutenant colonel here. And he has the answers. The Air Force has told him, you know everything now. That's why you passed your physical recently, so you're in good shape. Verse 1 of Isaiah 51 says, and who is talking here? This is God speaking. This is God speaking. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut. He's speaking to the Jewish people and to the quarry from which you were hewn. You go, I don't know what he's talking about. Let's keep reading. Look to Abraham, your father. He was the first Jew. I find it completely ironic that the first Jew was from Iraq. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Most of their enemies come from Iraq and Iran and neighboring countries today, but Abraham was not a Jew. But God called him to be the father of the Jewish race. Tells me God's interested in everybody being saved, Jews and non-Jews alike. I like that. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called to him, he was but one, a single individual. And I blessed him and made him many. Now, all of that's found, by way of background, in Genesis chapter 12, if you'd like to research that on your own. But basically, God shows up when the guy's about 75 years old and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and he didn't have any kids. Now, if you haven't noticed lately, most 75-year-old guys are not fathering children, okay? He's 75 when he's called. When he gets started in ministry, he's 75. By the time his kid is born, he's 100, and his wife is 90. Talk about miracles? Yeah. Well, okay, well, anyway, but going all the way back to Abraham now, which is where it all started, his name was originally Abram. It wasn't Abraham. When he believed God's promises, God changed his name. It says you're going to be the father of many, not just an exalted father. You're going to be the father of many. And so that's where the Jewish people began. It's God speaking. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's not that God is going to bless the people that try their hardest to be righteous. That's not what he's saying. It, like it says here in these verses, to those of you that seek the Lord in verse 1, when we come to the Lord, we realize we're not righteous. That requires a little humility. Now, as good a person as you might be, you are not perfect. If you think you are, ask your spouse. They love you enough, and they will be the first to tell you, as good as you are, you're not perfect. Well, if God's standard is perfection, who meets that standard? Jesus. Only Jesus. So it is because you and I believe in what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. It's because of him that we stand righteous in God's sight tonight. I don't stand in my own righteous. I mess up as much as anybody I know. But I believe in Jesus Christ. I know he's the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I know that he rose from the dead on the third day, because there was over 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Lord over the next 40 days after his death. I know he's risen from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, and you know what? He's coming back. Amen. He's coming back. He promised he would. In fact, Isaiah is going to tell us that he is coming back. But that gets a bit of ahead of ourselves. This is prophetic here in verse 3. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. When Isaiah wrote this, there weren't any ruins in Zion. Mount Zion is a byword for Jerusalem. It was built upon a mountain that was leveled off, and they, from the leveling off of that, they made the building blocks to make the city of David called Jerusalem today. But this is prophetic scripture. 100 years after the writing, that will be fulfilled. But it wasn't when Isaiah wrote these words, and I'm sure the people of Jerusalem were going, "What do you mean ruins? We're not destroyed." Oh, but you're going to be. This is prophecy, again, that we can look back on and say, we know that historically it was fulfilled. Samaria had fallen in 722. Isaiah lived to see that. He saw the destruction of the northern kingdom. He saw the destruction of their capital city, Samaria. But now he's predicting the desolation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and its capital city, Jerusalem, along with the temple. The temple. Why would God destroy his own temple? It had been defiled, but in addition to that, it had become an icon. They believed in their temple more than they believed in God. The whole thing was covered inside and outside with gold and gleaming limestone and smelled like cedarwood on the inside. It was built at the cost of what the equivalent would be of billions of dollars today, some kind of building. But the building itself had become an icon, kind of like maybe the World Trade Centers before 2001. Symbols of American progress, ingenuity, and wealth. And so when they were brought down, our president at the time said, "We will rebuild." And he quoted a passage of scripture out of Isaiah that was a passage of judgment. And yet nobody ever asked, could God be trying to get America's attention through the judgment of 9/11? I don't even know that anybody ever asked the possible question. Just entertain the possibility. Has America as a nation committed sins against God? Where do we begin to enumerate those? The violence, the bloodshed, the wars, the corruption, the drugs, the gang. I mean, the list goes, the murders, on and on and on. And these things defile a nation. These things defile a nation. God promises to restore her. He says, "I will look with compassion," in verse 3, "upon her ruins," though the ruins hadn't even come to pass yet. This is prophecy. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. The garden of Eden? Well, that hasn't happened yet, so this will be fulfilled when Christ comes and literally rules from Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. We call it the millennial kingdom because it'll last 1,000 years. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. That has to await future fulfillment, because you look at Israel today, and it's in the throes of war. I know that you've heard, well, the climate change today is an existential threat. Do you know what that means? That means it is a threat to our existence as the human race. Well, can I tell you this? Israel is in an existential threat facing it. Every one of its neighbors around it want to wipe it off the face of the earth. In fact, when they chant, "From the river to the sea," do you know what that means? From the Euphrates River, no Jews, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. No Israel is what they mean. And so it's, in fact, in Hamas's charter, it says our determined goal is to destroy all Jews. They say it plainly, and all Israel wants to do is exist. And yet they constantly are under barrage and attack and rockets coming in from the north and from Syria and from Hezbollah, from Hamas. And yet when we have asked, when America has asked Hamas, just take that line out of your constitution. We want to kill all Jews on the planet. Just take that out. Hamas has refused. Do you realize the Hamas war could end tonight if they just release the hostages? The Jews didn't ask to be taken into captivity once again, but everybody seems to take the side of the terrorists, and somehow or other, they believe all of their numbers. Give you, for instance, a couple of months ago, the Hamas claimed, oh, the Israelis bombed our biggest hospital over here, and they killed over 500 women and children in the hospital. When the truth came out 2 weeks later, a single rocket launch grenade landed in the parking lot, took out one car, killed nobody. But who believed Hamas? Everybody on the planet.
Not everybody.
Nearly everybody on the planet. I stand corrected. But they all believed Hamas. Oh, 500 people died. Nobody bothered to investigate. They just reported it as fact on the most liberal news networks. Don't believe everything you hear. Yeah, pretty much. Pretty much. I get ahead of myself, and I didn't intend for this to take a political turn, but I want you to know where Israel stands today. And God pleads with them in verse 4, listen to me, my people. Hear me, O my nation. Boy, I'll tell you what, just because you have ears doesn't mean you can listen to God. It means you got to hear with your heart. You got to seek God, as verse 1 said, and then you got to listen to what he says. Do you know where he has spoken the clearest and the loudest? Is through his word, the very book you hold in your hand. This is how God speaks to us. One of the many ways that God speaks to us, he can speak to us through husbands and wives and friends, circumstances. He can speak to us through dreams and visions, a thousand other ways. But when you open up the book, this book, you know you don't have to screen it for anything the writer may have inserted. It's all the Word of God. You can trust it all. You can apply it all to your life. You can seek counsel and guidance from this book. So God implores his people, and that includes Christians today. Please listen to me, is what God's saying. Please. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. Every single person ever born into the human race was born with a moral compass inside. Can I give you just one example? If we weren't born with a moral compass, how come cowardice has never been a highly prized characteristic of humanity in any civilization ever in the history of mankind? Where did we get that normal sense of normal? Why is it that when we were on the playground, when we were in kindergarten, and somebody would take the ball out of our hands, we'd say, hey, give me that ball. That was mine. You're not supposed to do it. Where did you get that sense of right or wrong? That innately has been placed in all human beings by God. You innately know right from wrong. I don't have to tell you that rape, murder, and pillage is wrong. You already know that. You didn't have to learn that in school. You didn't have to pick that up in an encyclopedia or turn on, you know, the news at 6 o'clock to figure out, do I know right from wrong? You do. But as soon as I say that, you already know that somewhere along the line you have violated your own conscience and done wrong. That puts us at odds with a holy God, which is why we need to place all of our faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Jesus Christ. He is never messed up. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? He never does nothing wrong. Mom, it's always my fault. And your mom goes, yeah, it was. Well, how come Jesus never does nothing wrong? Because he's the Messiah, Son of God, you know. I don't know that I'd have had an easy time growing up in that household. But I want you to highlight verse 4 if you got a highlighter, or at least take note of it. God just wants you to listen. Listen to what he has to say. When God says he loves you, believe it. When God says, I have a plan for your life, you want to inquire of him as to what that plan is. Don't make your plans and then ask God to bless your mess. Ask God to help you make intelligent plans. Does that just seem reasonable? I mean, that's being a proactive Christian. Inquire of God up front. Don't ask him to clean up your mess after you've told him what you want to do, made up your mind, went ahead and did it, and go, ew, that didn't turn out well. Listen to me, my people. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. He's going to send his son. He's going to send his son. He is my righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. That's an archaic word. It just means doing what is right. Do you always do what's right? No. Then we need somebody who does do what's right all the time. And his name is Jesus. So I turned my life over to him when I was 19 years of age. 19 years old. Wow. That was just like 5 or 10 years ago. My righteousness draws near, the Lord says. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. God is imploring with the people here. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens someday are going to vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation, on the other hand, will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So that's the one you kind of want to trust in. Now, there's some more information given on this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, where in the New Testament, Peter says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, totally unexpected, unanticipated. And he says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, do you know what his occupation was before he became an apostle? What was Peter's occupation? Fisherman. How many fishermen you know that can give a dissertation on nuclear particle physics? None. But that's what he did. Follow me on this. When Peter says the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire. If I give you a hammer, you can beat the chair you're sitting in until it is absolutely pulverized. But you can't beat it down any smaller than individual atoms, whether of steel or iron or whatever else. You can't beat it down smaller than that without undergoing nuclear fission. You split that atom, then you have a thermonuclear explosion. And what Peter has just said is someday every single atom in the universe is going to be dissolved. Oh my. And you say, and Peter goes on to just talk about the mother of all understatements. He goes, and I heard a great noise. Yeah, I'm thinking, you know, the thermonuclear explosion of everything. What he's talking about is the things that move us past the millennial kingdom of Christ. What is the most famous equation that has ever been taught in American schools? E equals mc squared. That is Einstein's special theory of relativity. He had many general theories of relativity, but the special one is E equals mc squared. It stands for energy equals the mass of an object times the square of the speed of light. Now, according to that, and all matter can be converted into energy, and you do that by splitting those atoms. That, in fact, that's what led up to the invention of the first nuclear bomb, because he said, hey, matter can be converted to energy, then how do we split that atom? And they figured out how to do that and wound up dropping bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and after that went on to develop a fusion bomb that's never been dropped on a city, thank God, because it's only like 1,000 times more powerful. But according to E equals mc squared, and you go, well, why does the mass of something, when it's converted to energy, why does it follow the square of the speed of light? Because if you dissolve something down to its basest elements, it is energy, it's pure energy, and all pure energy is electromagnetic energy that travels at the speed of light. Now get this, according to Einstein's equation, this paperclip, can you see this? This is a paperclip. There is enough material in this paperclip that if all of that paperclip were turned into 100% energy, it would be greater nuclear explosion than the bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That's just in this paperclip. Imagine, as Peter says, someday every single atom in the universe is going to be split apart. It'll all be dissolved. And what form the new heavens and the new earth is going to take, I don't know. Maybe it's going to be a whole new atomic chart. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, you touch particle physics this much, and you go, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. There is stuff that goes on, you know, and God says, I'll bring this about in my time, but time is relative. I got this $15 watch that my grandkids gave me, and I noticed that it's a good timepiece. I like it, and it moves, but it moves because it's based on our planet's period of rotation. 23 hours, 56 minutes, almost a 24-hour day, but that's what it takes to spin one time on our axis. But time only has meaning on this planet because of that periodic rotation. Time is not the same anywhere else. Did you know this? That planets, every planet in our solar system rotates at a different speed. A single day on Venus takes 5,238 hours. That's a long day. I'll see you in a day or two. Well, that could be years on down the road if you're living on Venus. You know, if you're on Mercury, a single planetary rotation of Mercury takes 59 Earth days. In fact, all planets rotate at different speeds, so there would be different measurements of time on every planet in our solar system. But our whole solar system, did you know that our whole solar system is rotating? It travels through space, get this, at 500,000 miles an hour. Oh, yeah. 500,000 miles an hour. I don't know how fast your car is, but that is one fast car. It takes 230 million years to complete one orbit through our Milky Way galaxy. But did you know the Milky Way galaxy itself is spinning? And it spins, found this out for you, 468,000 miles per hour. That is moving right along. And did you know that the entire Milky Way galaxy is moving through space at about 1.3 million miles an hour because of universal expansion? Do you have a brain around any of that? I don't. It is inconceivable to me. In fact, the universe itself is expanding. Some entire galaxies seem to be moving away from Earth at 6 to 7 times the speed of light. And Einstein said that wasn't possible, except that recently scientists have figured out that the speed of light is not constant. Isn't that interesting? It's fascinating. Everything we thought we knew about physics just went out the window. So what do you believe in? I believe in God. Yes. He's unchangeable. Science changes on the whim of whoever's trying to figure it out at the time. But the speed of light, Einstein said, no, it's locked in. It's 299,792,458 meters per second exactly, except that they found out that it seems to be slowing down. Well, I knew that. I'm slowing down. It makes sense that everything else in the universe is slowing down. This is the God that we're talking about. He's put all this stuff in motion. God created everything in the universe. I don't know what God you believe in, but if you got a greater God than that, I'd like to talk to you. There's only one God. God says there is no other. So if you believe in another God, great, show me what you got. Come up with it. You got a perfect son who hung on a cross, paid the price for your sins? I mean, Buddha didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Confucius didn't do that. Even Father Abraham, the father of Jewish race, he didn't do that. Only Jesus did that. So of all of the world religions that are based on individual people rather than philosophical presuppositions, only one proved that he was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You say, well, that's kind of narrow. There's only one way to God. Yeah, that's kind of narrow. But it's kind of like going to Pueblo. If you don't like taking I-25 tough, you ain't getting there. There's only one road going. That's it. You can't take the old Pueblo Highway. It's been closed for years. Well, I want to go east, though, Pastor Jim. Well, you don't want to go to Pueblo, then. There's only one going. Wait, Pastor Jim, that sounds pretty narrow. Narrow or not, it's the only way to get to Pueblo. You want to get to Pueblo or not? Everybody says they want to get to heaven. There's not many paths that lead to heaven. There's just one. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to heaven, and few find it. But broad is the path that leads to destruction. A whole bunch of people find that one because it doesn't require confession of sin or repentance or turning from them to the living God. People choose hell by choosing not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. It was created for the devil and his fallen angels. But people, by choosing not to believe in God or to turn their lives over to him, choose of their own free will and volition hell. Nobody spoke more about hell than Jesus because he didn't want anybody going there. That's why he came and died. That's why he paid the price for my sins and yours. I don't want to go to hell. I mean, they're all smoking cigar and playing poker down there. Really? How do you play poker in the dark? Because it says it's a place of absolute, utter and complete darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Nobody's having a good time down there. Only if the cards are fireproof. And you're going to have to read Braille, too, because you won't be able to see anything. You ever burned yourself really bad? One time I was working in the bike shop when I was working at Alpine Suzuki. And a guy behind me, one of the mechanics, hollered at me, and I was welding on a frame. And I said, yeah. And when I went like that, I passed the welding torch over my hand. And that's what I said in a nutshell. Funny thing is, you fry all the nerves in your hand, you can't feel a thing till the next day. Uh-huh. And then everybody comes back home. All those roosters come back home to roost. But I peeled all the flesh off the back of my hand. And the mechanic said, boy, I'll bet that hurt. Well, imagine that being over every part of your body for all eternity. Your choice. Your choice, by the way. And God will honor your choices. Whatever choice. You want to go to hell? That's good. You can go. He'll let you. But why would you want to? Just a little bit of fire that I've had, business with, I don't want to do that. One time when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, they put me on the end of an aerial ladder hanging 90 feet over the Chrissy Fowler lumberyard fire that happened downtown before you were born. But trust me, it happened. They stuck me out there like a roasted marshmallow on the end of this aerial ladder, and I'm squirting out 500 gallons per minute of water out this Black Widow nozzle, and the fire is so hot that the water, I'm watching it, it evaporates before it gets within 100 feet of the seat of the fire. That was a hot fire, lumberyard fire. My turnout gear was smoking. My helmet, they had, I don't know why, who would think to buy a plastic helmet? They had plastic helmets back then. My plastic helmet was melting around my ears, burned the top of my ears. And I'm thinking, how long are they going to leave the roasted marshmallow up here? We eventually got that fire out. But I'll tell you what, unless you've hung over that kind of a fire for any length of time, you don't appreciate how hot and how miserable and how agonizing it can be. Hell is not a place you want to go. You say, well, I don't believe in hell. Let's go back to gravity again. Do you believe in gravity? Okay. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. You just haven't seen it yet. You don't want to see it. And that was the whole point of the discussion. Verse 6, if we can skip on down there. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish someday like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die like flies. But, there's the but. But my salvation will last forever. God said, I want to save you. I want to bless you. I want to keep you with me forever in a place more glorious and beautiful than you can imagine. Verse 7, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. In other words, if you live like a Christian, the pagans are going to rub your nose in it. The guys and gals that you work with, they may not like you. They'll mock you. They'll make fun of you, tell you how stupid you are. Oh, did you commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian? No, it's the smartest decision you could make. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour. Your enemy is like wool, but my righteousness will last forever. Ah, thank you, Lord Jesus. Forever speaks of eternity, something impossible for finite beings like you and I to really grasp. I don't have a full and complete handle on that by any stretch. Verse 9, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. The prophet is imploring God to come and make a sinful earth right. I mean, isn't there a party when you say, I'm so tired of the violence, I'm so tired of the drugs, I'm so tired of the homelessness, I'm so tired of the corruption. You watch on TV and you just... Do we have to live through this forever? And so the prophet here is pleading with God, God, would you come and do something about this hot mess the earth is in today? Awake, Lord, as in the days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, a mythical reference to Egypt, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, bringing the nation of Israel out of their Egyptian captivity in the time of Moses? The waters of the great deep, he split the waters and led them through on dry ground. Who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? In other words, God, if you can do all of this stuff, certainly you're strong enough to act on our behalf. Now bring it to a personal level. What issue do you face tonight that seems overwhelming to you? Because there's nothing that you face that's greater than God. All God is waiting for you and I to do is cry out to him and say, God, would you help me? God, would you help me, please? And he'll be right there. The ransomed of the Lord will return to their land as they did in the time of Moses, so will they after the time of the Babylonian captivity. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now in verse 12, God speaks again. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor, who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of those that come against you, the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. God's prophesying. They will go into captivity, but he will bring them back. He is a compassionate God. Verse 15, for I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name, literally Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh is the Old Testament name of God. Sabaoth means the Lord of armies. All armies in heaven and on earth are at his disposal. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I, who have set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, the Jews, you are my people. Now from verse 17 on, the prophet again speaks, prophesying that Judah will be destroyed, but that won't happen for another 100 years. It's prophecy when he writes it, but it's going to happen. And for the sake of brevity, just let me sprint through that, because, man, I just want to get to chapter 52, which is all about Jesus. Chapter 52 and 53, I can't wait to get to Jesus. The hellfire and brimstone and wrath stuff, yep. It's essential. But God's saying to his people, everybody who trusts in me, I just want to bless you. I just want to take care of you. I'm a God of mercy and grace and compassion. So, once again, the cup of the Lord's wrath, verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. America is due for that cup. You who drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all of the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. All of the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. She didn't have a good king amongst any of them. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Again, spoken of 100 years before it happened. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one. The nation under judgment needs to pay attention. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup that makes you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Wrath is meant to turn a nation from sin. How many times does God have to warn America before we pay attention? Did you know that in the Bible, the precursors to God's wrath have always included hail and drought and famine and poverty? How much of that before this nation turns back to God? How much of that before more wrath has to be poured? What will it take to get America's attention? We were once a godly nation. I don't know where we went wrong. We got away from, we forgot the God who established this nation. Verse 23, I will put into it the hands of your tormentors. That cup of wrath that you had to drink from, I will have your tormentors take and drink from that same cup. You who said, fall prostrate, that we may walk over you and make your back like the ground, like a street to be walked over, speaking of humiliation. I want you to read ahead chapter 52, because the second half of 52 and all of chapter 53 contains about 48 specific prophecies of Jesus Christ. 48 specific prophecies. There's over 330 of them found in the Old Testament prophecies, very specific ones, about the coming of Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago and is coming again. But you think, what are the statistical odds of anybody else being the Son of God besides Jesus? Well, a guy took just 8 of those prophecies and charted out the statistical probability, and it was 1 times 10 to the 17th that anybody else could be the Messiah but Jesus, just based on 8 prophecies. There's 48 of them in those two chapters. 1 times 10 to the 17th. That's the state of Texas covered 2 feet deep in silver dollars. You throw a blind man in the middle of the state, say, fish around as long as you want, you got one chance to pick the mark silver dollar. That's 1 times 10 to the 17th chances of somebody else besides Jesus being the Messiah of the world. Jesus fulfilled 48 prophecies in just these next two chapters. Is that a big number? 1 times 10 to the 157th power. Is that a big number? There are not that many atoms in the universe. That's just based on 48 prophecies. There are 330 prophecies in this book about Jesus Christ. So if you got a better Messiah candidate than Jesus, give me some odds. Give me some odds, okay? Let's play the Las Vegas card and say, give me some odds. Jesus is Lord.
Yes.
He loves you. Amen. He's coming back. He wants you ready. Simple, huh? Can we stand together and close in prayer? I apologize for keeping you 4 minutes over, but not really. You're a good God. This I know. I know it from experience. I know it because of the book I have in my hands. I know it because you sent your son 2,000 years ago to pay a price that I never could. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. None of us deserved it. And yet you want to bless us. You want to deal with our problems. You want to deal with our issues. You want to help us raise our children. You want to bless us at work. You want to make us better men and women than we are. We want to heed that moral compass that you put in us a long time ago. We know what's right from wrong. We've messed up. And that's why we need you, Lord Jesus. So we confess our sins to you. We ask humbly, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us our sins because Jesus already paid the price for them. Jesus, would you be our Lord? Would you be our Savior? Would you be on the throne of our hearts, leading and guiding and directing us? We're